one of the things that ought to be obvious to us, especially from our study in Exodus that Pastor Doug has been preaching through, is that we stand before a God who is high and holy, who is a terrible God, who is a consuming fire. And yet, we have been privileged to even in this very place, at this very time, to enter into God's throne room by, in a spiritual sense, by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come before the King, the Lord of glory, to consider some things that we find in James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 13 through 18, as that will be the subject or the object of our study today. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, this is a continuation of the study of James that I began a few weeks ago. In that first sermon on James, you'll remember that I mentioned that James' style of thinking and of writing is like a spiraling upward series of seemingly disjointed thoughts. But they are actually an intertwining, expanding, and building upon that which has gone before, and returning repeatedly to further enlighten on specific topics. Remember, that's in contradistinction to the Western way of thinking, which is more linear, where in that kind of thinking, men will take one subject and then treat it exhaustively and then move on to another subject. Well, that's not the way the Eastern mind works. And so we need to bear in mind that that's how James is writing as we examine the things that he's writing about. The sermon a few weeks ago focused on the first 13 verses of the chapter, actually the first 12, in which James exhorts us to endure trials and difficulties as a way of demonstrating our faith and confidence in Christ. In verses 13 through 18, James focuses upon changes to a different type of trial. In the first part of the chapter, he deals with God's difficult providences that are designed to draw out our hearts in love for the Lord Jesus. Today's portion of Scripture deals with trials of a different kind. They are the kind that comes as a result of falling prey to temptation that rises within our own hearts. The difference may be viewed as a difference between testing and tempting. God tests us to try our faith so that it becomes stronger and more sure as a result of the testing. Many of you can attest to the fact, having endured trials of this kind, that that is the outcome of many of the difficulties that you faced. Temptation arises when our own sinful desires are dwelt upon and then acted out, which tears down and weakens our faith and causes us to doubt and disbelieve. The outward circumstances that God brings into our lives as a means to cause us to grow can be turned from a good end to an evil end by our own tendency to sinful behavior, attitudes, and thoughts. The apostle asserts, however, that it is not God who tempts us, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt others to evil. This difference between testing by God and being tempted may be seen in our Lord's 40 days in the wilderness. Prior to the beginning of his public ministry, he was tested by God through the ordeal that he endured in the wilderness, being without food and water. He was tempted to do evil by the attack of Satan, to throw off his responsibility and his charge from God to do something different than what God had called him and commanded him to do. Why is it, do you suppose, that James warns us not to blame God for tempting us or causing us to sin? Men and women are likely to blame God so that the fault may not lie with them as with Adam and Eve in the garden. Did not Eve say that the serpent was sent by God and it deceived her? And Adam likewise blamed his wife, who God gave to him because he gave her him the fruit. She gave him the fruit. And the scripture says that God hardens the sinner. But it's important to understand how that occurs, because the hardening comes as an indirect result of God's working. In some cases, when we are bent on doing that which we desire, our hearts are hardened merely by God's mercy and patience. Do you believe that to be true? God's patience and mercy can harden your heart. And how does that happen? We do not often experience immediately any consequence for our sins against the holy God. In fact, the indulgence in our sinful passions seem pleasant and rewarding, even to the day of death for some. So God's patience and forbearance leads us to indulge in particular passions or lust even more than we would otherwise if we had been caught in them. And we wind up thinking that God will not judge us at all. And so that hardens us in our sin. Does God harden you? Has God hardened you in your sin because he has not judged you for your sin? At other times our sins find us out and we are caught in our sins. Instead of repenting and seeking forgiveness, we become obstinate and angry because we suffer for our sinful behavior. We rail against God as if he were a tyrant or a vengeful, capricious judge. He doesn't really care about you or me, or so we think. When sin is discovered, the wicked can only think about how it affects them, how they are embarrassed, ridiculed, or punished, or that how they are being treated so unfairly because other people get away with what I'm doing. God's not fair. I can't get away with anything. And so God is laid to blame. They do not consider... We do not consider often God in any of our sorrow for being caught. Do not consider their terrible offenses against God's holy character in the first place. Nor are they thankful for God's providential working in arresting them in their sin. They wind up being doubly guilty by despising God's goodness in revealing their sin and need of reconciliation. Do you get mad when people point out that you're being disobedient? Or do you humble yourself under God's mighty hand? James denies that we are tempted by God because the ungodly excuse themselves with quotes from the scripture. There are two things of which James takes notice. When the scripture ascribes blindness or hardness of heart to God, it does not attribute him as being the first cause of this blindness or hardness, nor does it make him the author of sin. And so in doing, James asserts that as a result, one may not blame God for man's sin or its consequences. Scripture asserts that rebels and sinners are delivered up to depraved lusts, but it is not because the Lord depraves or corrupts their hearts. They are subject to sin because their hearts are altogether depraved. Their hearts are already corrupt and wicked. Even though it is true that God hardens, he is not the minister of evil. Rather, in this manner, he punishes sins and renders a just reward to the ungodly by giving them exactly what they desire. Freedom to do what they desire to do and freedom from being ruled by a spirit. We read that in Romans 1:26. And did not we read in Genesis chapter 6 how every imagination of the heart, a thought of man, was only evil all the time? That is God's judgment and pronouncement upon wicked men who live since the day of Adam. Therefore, sin cannot have its origin in God, and no blame can be leveled at him as if he took pleasure in evil. The meaning is that man vainly attempts to cast the blame of his vices on God. We must each understand that every evil comes from no other source than from the lust of man. We must not be fooled or led astray to think that anyone has something other than his own inclination, driving force, or influence to cause this disobedience. Rebellion and sin. He cannot justly say that God tempted him because God is not tempted with evils, James says. Literally, God is untemptable by evils. That is, he is not capable of being tempted or seduced by evils, by the things wicked and sinful. He is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil propensity. He is not subject to any evil suggestions. As a result, he cannot tempt or seduce any man to do what is sinful. He in his person is unassailable by evils. Therefore, he cannot seduce others to do what is evil. Since God cannot be tempted to do what is sinful, he cannot possibly tempt others to sin. He is too pure to look upon sin, the scripture says. God must be absolved in our minds and in our hearts of any kind of blame when we fall into sin, or when we deliberately go after sin. It arises from those tendencies, those sinful tendencies and propensities, and the depravity of our own hearts. Let God be true, the scripture says, and every man a liar when it comes to things like this. God does allow Satan to tempt us to sin, but his purpose for this is his people to stand against the temptation and not to succumb to it. The unregenerate who will be led away by their lust into sin, it is to demonstrate their need of a Savior to rescue them from the bondage of their sinful condition. When men and women are led away by their lusts, it ought to show them that they need a Savior to deliver them from God's wrath and curse. But they do not see it. They are blind and foolish. God is glorified for his mercy to show both the regenerate and the unregenerate that he is glorified for his justice by the just punishment for sin in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ for those who trust in him, and the everlasting torment reserved for those who will not trust in Christ. God is glorified by those things. Later in this epistle, James takes up this thread of thought that the righteous must stand in order to prove their faith and weaves it into the tapestry of these holy scriptures. It's one of those threads that spirals through what James is teaching, and Lord willing, at some point we'll get to that. If we are not compelled to sin by God's sovereign working, then why do men engage in sinful practices? James provides the answer in verse 14. Men, women, and children are enticed or lured into sin by their own inward evil desires. That's what lust is. Inward evil desires. James may be thinking of the Lord's words in Mark chapter 7, where he says, "And he called the people to him again," meaning the Lord Jesus, "and said, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" Hear me, Jesus said, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. But things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters into his heart, but his stomach and is expelled?" And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his indictment against us as those who have fallen from our perfect estate into Adam. James is saying that men irresistibly desire those things that are exciting, pleasing, and alluring to him. He likens temptation to the use of lures or bait in order to catch fish or wild animals and slaughter them. They are enticed to take the bait, but do not see the trap and hook, and they are caught with no escape. If any of you have ever gone fishing, you'll know what I mean by that. Use the tastiest bait that you can use for fish in hopes that they'll get caught on the hook, and then you have them for dinner. You may recall that several years ago, the bear baiting was banned in Colorado because it was so effective in luring bears to their slaughter. Bears could not resist going after the jelly donuts that hunters used for bait. Our craving for sin is just like the bears craving for food in the fall. We crave sin. We long for it. And even having been regenerated by God's grace and goodness, yet there remains a principle that wars against our new natures. It is the old man. It is the corruption of sinful flesh that we must do battle with. And if you are not in a battle against the corruptions of your flesh and sinful desires that you have, you do not belong to Christ. You belong to Satan. In verse 15, the ESV uses the word desire, but it really means evil desire and is better translated as lust. We think of lust as being associated with sexual sins for the most part, but it is not its meaning. It includes sexual sin, but it is not limited to it. Rather, lust has to do with the inward sinful longings or in craving to engage in all sorts of evil practices or to engage in things that may be legitimate to excess. It may be said that mankind has a lust or insatiable desire for money, power, food, drink, drugs, sex, sports, beauty, other people's positions, other people's property, other people's social standing, and to use and to harm others for their own enjoyment or advancement. Know anybody like that? Fortunately, I know a lot of people like that, and I happen to be one of them. On these things, if we never act upon them, some people say that if we don't actually do these things, and if we never act upon them, no sin is committed. That's one of the arguments of the Roman Church. James denies this assertion. As is noted in Proverbs 23:7, the scripture says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. What you think in the depths of your soul is really what you are like. When you drive down the highway, even though you never see or speak to the person that cuts you off, and you rail against him with some unkind words, or even if you don't speak them, but you do it in your mind, it is sin, according to the scriptures. If you're playing in a sports event and you get angry with the umpire because you don't like what he said, and you challenge his authority, it reveals something about what is in your heart. If you are playing a sport and you don't like the way someone else is playing, and so you say, well, I'm going to get even with him or her. And you go down the field and you trip them. And maybe they get hurt, maybe they don't, but you taught them a lesson. That reveals something about your heart. And it isn't good. The Tenth Commandment also addresses this very issue. Paul the Apostle asserted that as a Jew under the law, he was outwardly blameless. No one could cast aspersions about the way Paul behaved because he kept the law perfectly, as far as others could tell. But what was Paul's assessment after having met the Lord on the road? Covetous, he said, was his great sin. And this idea James is specifically addressing, it is our own inward corruption. We desire to have things that we are not ours. So like Paul, we are all guilty before God and without excuse. James further tells us that sin has a progression and it is often slow and undetectable. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard my children while they were little saying, oh, I'm never going to do that. Oh, I would never do such a thing. And yet, as they grow older and bit by bit, they're influenced by evil things. They fall into the very things that they swore they never would do. That's never happened to any of you, has it? You've never made those kinds of statements and ended up eating your words. You're very different from me if that's the case. We lap up the pleasure of sin in our minds, which devises an action plan and then carries it out, the result of which, James says, is death. A vivid example of this progression is found in the story of Tamar and Amnon. Remember, Tamar was Absalom's full sister. Both of these men were sons of David, King David. And Amnon lusted after his half-sister, and he raped her, and then discarded her, and reaped death at the hands of his furious brother, Absalom. You see how sin progressed in that story. Well, it may not be as swift to come in everyone's story, but that's the way sin operates. It may seem sweet and good at first, but in the end, it is bitter as death. And it is a warning that James is giving us. James underscores the idea that our just deserving for the lust of our hearts, for the way that we think about evil, is death. It was not the whole world prior to the flood judged because of the evil imaginations of their hearts. James tells us not to be deceived, and he proceeds to show that it is absurd to think that God is the author of evil because he is the author of all and only that which is good. To do good is what properly belongs to Him, according to His nature, and from Him all good things come to us. Whatever evil He does is not agreeable to His nature. But as it sometimes happens that he who does well through life, yet in some things fails, he meets this doubt by denying that God is changeable like men. But if God is in all things and always like Himself, it is hence follows that well-doing is His perpetual work. That means that God always does that which is good. He doesn't ever do anything that is evil. James declares that God has as His right and His office punishing those who sin against Him, and this alone removes Him from blame. The passage teaches us that we ought to be so affected by God's innumerable blessings that we daily receive from His hand as to think of nothing but His glory, and that we should hate whatever comes to our mind or is suggested by others which is not compatible with His praise, honor, glory, and purity. All of our hearts and all of our minds ought to be given to the praise, glory, and honor of God. Anything else is sin. That means our work ought to be done that way. Whatever calling you are in, it ought to be done with this in mind, that Jesus Christ is to be praised by how you do your work, by how you relate to your co-workers, by how you relate to subordinates, by how you relate to your superiors. Ought to be all done so that God would be glorified. Even as you drive down the road in your car, it ought to be done in a way that glorifies God. I picked that one because it's really hard for me. God is the Father of lights, James says. The visible light of the sun and the heavenly bodies is from Him. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God at the same time is the creator of the sun and in some respects likened to it. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variables, neither no shadow of turning. God cannot change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the scripture says. What the sun is in nature, God is in grace, providence, glory, and infinitely more. Every good gift is from Him. As the Father of lights, He gives the light of reason. In Job chapter 32, it says, "The inspiration of the Almighty gives understanding. He gives the light of learning. Solomon's wisdom in the knowledge of nature and the arts of government and in all of his improvements is ascribed to God. The light of the divine revelation is more immediately from above. The light of faith, purity, and all manner of comfort is from Him. So that we receive from God is all that we receive from God is only good. Contrarily, there is no evil or sin in us or done by us except that what we have brought upon ourselves. We cannot blame God. We must own God as the author of all the powers and perfections that are in the creature and the giver of all the benefits which He has. And by those powers and perfection, but none of their darkness, none of their imperfections, none of their evil actions are to be charged to the Father of lights. For from Him proceeds every good and perfect gift," James says, "both pertaining to this life and that which is to come. As every good gift is from God, so particularly is our regeneration and all the holy, happy consequences of it. It must be ascribed to Him." In verse 18, James says, "Of His own will He begat us with the word of truth." Do you know something of this change of heart about which James is speaking? If you do, you ought to give grateful thanks to God, because we have a foundation and a righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God accepts. We do not have to come before God with our own condition, with our own sinful failings. Rather, we have the perfect righteousness of Christ if we have truly trusted in Him. A true Christian is a creature begotten anew, James is saying. He becomes as different from a person from what he was before the renewing influences of divine grace as if he were formed over again and born afresh. Born again, the scripture says. The origin of this good work, James says, is of God's own will, not by our power or skill, not from any good foreseen in us, as some would assert, or done by us, but purely from the good will and grace of God. God did this for us because it pleased Him to do so. That's amazing grace. Means whereby this is affected are pointed out. It's the word of truth. That is the gospel, as Paul expresses it more plainly in 1 Corinthians 4:15. I have begotten you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel indeed is the word of truth, or else it could never produce such real, lasting, and such great and noble effects. We may rely upon it, rest our immortal souls upon it. We shall find it a means of our sanctification as it is the word of truth, John 17:17 says. The reason and design of God's giving renewing grace, James explains, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And this idea of first fruits has to be with the setting aside, a holy people, a setting aside for holy use. It is a special use that God has ordained for those that He has regenerated, that He has begotten by His own will. That we should be God's portion and treasure and a more peculiar property to Him. We are owned by Christ. He bought us with the price of His own blood, the scripture says. We are His. We belong to Him because He has rescued us from perishing in our own sin by the shedding of His own blood. James will return to this idea of being first fruits. We should become holy to the Lord. We should be consecrated to Christ as the first fruits of the Jewish nation were consecrated to God and were set aside for sacrifice. What does the scripture say? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, for this is your spiritual worship. We want to offer ourselves up as instruments for righteousness, for holy use, and not succumb to those sinful desires that so plague us. We may do this by the power that comes from the influence and the inward working of God's Holy Spirit, which He has given us by virtue of our faith and confidence in Christ. Should it not be a great joy that we are set apart as holy vessels? What a great joy and comfort to know that we are adopted into God's family. Ought not that in itself encourage us to do those things which please and honor God? We belong to Him. We are His family. He made us sons and daughters and joint heirs with Christ, the scripture says. These are great blessings that come to us. Should we not be glad to do those things that please and honor our Heavenly Father who gave us so much in Christ? This is James' argument, that we ought to flee from our sinful passions and to slay them and to kill them so that we might be pleasing to God in every way. Is it not a great comfort and joy to know that when we were adopted into God's family from the foundation of the world, that it was no common nobility which we came into, but it was God's nobility, God's kingship that extends to us. And it is that same thing that we share with Christ, being adopted into God's family. We can be justly said to be excellent as first fruits when God's image is renewed in us. May we then always live like what we are in God's holy family. Let Him be forever praised. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is very sobering to consider our own sinful condition. We lament the fact that day by day we grieve you by engaging in sinful activity, sinful thoughts, sinful actions. But we thank you. We are covered by the blood of Christ. We do not come before you with our own frailty and weakness, but we come boldly before you because of the righteousness of Christ. And you accept us in Him. We thank you that we have the privilege of living out our lives in a way that demonstrates that we have been made new creatures in Christ. I pray that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live day by day in a way that exalts our Savior and honors your great name. For you alone are worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory from all mankind, but especially those whom you've rescued from perishing in their sin, even us. We pray that you would continue to draw near to us as we seek to worship your great name. Draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.